Opening four chapters of the book of Numbers, we read about the setting up of the camp of God in the wilderness, where the holy place stood, how the tabernacle was arranged, where the tribes pitched their tents, and so on. It really is the geography of the Old Testament church. This is the Old Testament church militant, marching through the desert on the way to the promised land. In chapters 5 and 6, the theme changes, and Moses begins to write now about the cleansing of the camp of God. And if you've read through the whole chapter, you may have noticed that it is divided into three sections. And each of these sections deals with the question of sanctity or holiness. The sanctity or the holiness of some aspect of the work of God. For example, in the first four verses, you have the sanctity of a separated people. Israel, you recall, was chosen by God to be different from all the other nations. Just as Christians are called by Christ to be different from the world round about us. Jesus said that Christians were the salt of the earth, and it's a characteristic of salt that it is different from the medium into which you put it. Salt is different from the soup. Salt is different from the potatoes. And the fact that salt is different gives it its distinctive quality. And so Christians are the salt of the earth. We are in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We are different from the world. And in the same way, Israel in the Old Testament was called not to be like the other nations. She was God's private property. She was special for God. She was a holy nation. And so, in these first four verses of chapter 5, the sanctity of a separated people is expressed in what nowadays we would consider rather negative terms. People who are to be excluded from the active work of God. And there are three groups there in these first four verses. The lepers are to be excluded. Those with bodily issues and hemorrhages are to be excluded. And those who have been defiled by contact with the dead were also to be banished beyond the boundaries of the camp. And the reason for all this banishment was not medical or hygienic. The reason was moral and spiritual, because these three groups reminded Israel of the need for holiness in God's work and service. And so the banishment to beyond the camp was a symbolic thing. The lepers reminded Israel of the reality of spiritual leprosy, which is sin. Those who were hemorrhaging and bleeding and had issues reminded Israel that it is possible to bleed to death spiritually. And those who were unclean because of their contact with the world of the dead reminded Israel that spiritual death is a reality. And so this is the first step in the cleansing of the camp of God. In the verses we read this evening, and which we'll study in a moment or two, verses 5 to 10, you have the sanctity of vows and oaths, called here keeping faith with the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord." And that seems to be related to the breaking of vows and promises, the sanctity of vows and oaths. And from verse 11 onwards, right to the end of the chapter, the theme is the sanctity of marriage. And the length of that section in the chapter, stretching right to the very end, is an indication of the importance of regular marital relationships in the Church of God. We're going to look at these middle verses this evening, verses 5 to 10. If you just turn to them again, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall confess his sin which he has committed." And since it seems to be a sin involving theft, he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man to whom the wrong was done has no near kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, then the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest. If you look back to verse 6, the key phrase there is, sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord. And apparently this means two things. It means, first of all, the swearing of an oath upon something which you know is a lie. If you take what is not your own, or if you come into possession of something that does not belong to you, and if you swear an oath that you didn't steal it, that you didn't take it, and that you know nothing about it, then the swearing of an oath on something that is a lie is breaking faith with the Lord. In other words, to lie with an oath is breaking faith with the Lord. And the magnitude of it is this, that when you do such a thing, you have not merely lied against your fellow. You have not merely lied against your better self and your better judgment. You have lied against the Lord. It is breaking faith with the Lord that is the big thing. The secondary meaning here is really a reference to the sins that can follow from breaking faith with the Lord in going back on one's vows. Here in the Church of Scotland, we are very blessed in that we have a whole system which involves a structure of the taking of vows. For example, you have the parental vows at baptism on one level. And sometimes I take time to look through the two books of baptismal records that we have. There's one in the vestry and one in the manse. The one in the vestry goes back to the 1940s, to George Grant's ministry. But looking back through the one in the manse, the children who were baptized 3 years ago ought now to be appearing in the creche. And those who were baptized 5 years ago should now be in Sunday school, and so on back through the generations. But if you go right back through that book, and in fact right back through the older book in the vestry there, you will find that vast numbers of parents have reneged on their vows to bring up their child in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in the ways of the Church of God. You see, a child cannot be baptized until parents make promises by prayer, precept, and example. They will bring up the child in the ways of Christ. And to go back on those vows is to break faith with the Lord. On quite another level, there are the vows of church membership. And one cannot really become a communicant member of the church without making certain vows and promises. They used to be three, but they are now five. And I don't know how carefully you listen when new communicants join the church, but you may have noticed that the vows are now divided into two sections. The opening vows of church membership are confessional vows. The vows after that are promissory vows. In the confessional vows, you're asked, do you believe so-and-so? Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Christ as your Savior and Lord? And after these confessional vows, you get promissory vows. I promise to read the Bible, to pray, to join with my fellow Christians on the Lord's Day in worship, to give a fitting proportion of my time and my money and my talents for the furtherance of Christ's work in the world, and I promise to confess Christ in my daily work in the world. Now you see, these are vows, and they're not made to me, and they're not made to the elders, and they're not made to the church. They are vows made to the Lord. And the breaking of these vows is breaking faith with the Lord. And so on. We could come right up the system of vows in the Church of Scotland. There are vows of eldership. And a man cannot become an elder in the Church of Scotland without making certain vows. And if in his eldership he departs from these vows, he has not broken faith with me or with his fellow elders or with the congregation. He has broken faith with the Lord. And there are also vows of ministerial service. A man cannot become a minister without taking seven vows before the Lord. Are not zeal for the glory of God, love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men your true motives and inducements for entering the ministry? I often go back to the ordinal book and read those seven vows and examine my heart in the light of those seven vows. But if I renege on the vows, if I abandon the vows, I haven't simply been untrue to you. I haven't simply been untrue to presbytery. I have not simply been untrue to my better self. I have broken faith with the Lord. And that is the theme in these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall confess his sin." And I believe that in these verses we read of the three steps that are involved in getting right with God again when you've gone back on your vows. And they're very easy to remember. They involve, first of all, repentance. And then they involve restitution. And then they involve reconciliation. Now, first of all, repentance. Verse 7. "He shall confess his sin, which he has committed." And the Bible is a book which takes a very serious view of this exercise of repentance. You see, the Bible does not teach that a glib, superficial saying of, "Oh, I'm sorry," will do. Because a serious matter such as breaking faith with the Lord cannot be set aside so lightly. I don't know if you know the Church of England prayer book, but in one of the prayers there, God is asked to give us time for true repentance and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. Time for true repentance. Well, what is true repentance? Well, I'd like you to think of the two words in the Bible for repentance. There's an Old Testament word, and there's a New Testament word. And the Old Testament word was one that used to rejoice our hearts as Hebrew students. It's the word shuv, and it's very like the English word shove. And so we could always spot it when it came to an unseen bit of Hebrew. And the Hebrew word shuv means repentance. And its basic meaning is to return or to come home again or to turn roundabout. It's the word that's used of the Jews coming home to Palestine from the captivity in Babylon. It's the word that the Jews use today for Jews from all over the world going back to Israel to become part of the nation of Israel. Shuv, the return, the repentance, the turning roundabout. And shuv really means a volte-face, an about turn. Shuv really means that you're facing the wrong way. And if you're going to repent, you must turn round and face the other way. Over in the New Testament, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And metanoia means a change of mind. Metanoia. Greek words with meta in them mean a turning. Metamorphosis, a change of shape. Metabolism, something that involves a change. Now, of course, although metanoia means a change of mind, it means a change of other things. It may mean a change of friends. It will mean a change of ways and habits. You will have to change your loves and your affections. You will have to change how you spend your money and how you spend your time and how you spend your evenings. But first of all, repentance in the New Testament is a change of mental attitudes. It's a new outlook on life. Metanoia, a change of mind. If I could just give a trivial example to illustrate this. A mother makes jam tarts and she puts them in the larder. And she says to her boy, it's funny how it's always a boy who eats the tarts, never a girl. And she says to the boy, I suppose there are naughty girls who eat tarts. She says to him, don't touch. But the boy is tempted and he falls and he's found out. Now you see, it's no good if the tears in his eyes simply mean that he's sorry he's been found out. Being sorry that you're found out, that's not repentance. But if the tears in his eyes mean that he's sorry that he has grieved and disobeyed a mother who loves him and whose command he has broken and whose heart he has grieved and disappointed, well, that is repentance. You see, being sorry for yourself is not repentance. I've often had folk who have been disagreeable towards me and who've come to say they were sorry and there were tears in their eyes. But very often the tears were because they were sorry for themselves. Being sorry for yourself is not repentance. Being sorry that you've been found out is not repentance. The prisons all over the world are full of men and women who are sorry because they've been found out. Repentance is an about turn. It is a volte-face. It's a change of mind. It's a new outlook. And along with repentance, there has to be restitution. In other words, the damage you have done has to be made good. And in the law of God, there is allowance made for the return of stolen goods. If you look at verse 7, he shall confess his sin which he's committed. He shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 6, you'll see there a short passage dealing with this whole business of restoring the goods that you stole and making amends and putting things right. Leviticus chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord. That's the same phrase, you see. A breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his matter by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. Of course, there were no banks in those days. And your neighbor might be wanting to go on a journey, and he would leave his valuables with you. A deposit or a security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found what was lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. Can you see all the elements here? Lied about it, swearing falsely. In any of all the things which men do and sin therein, when one has sinned and become guilty, he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit which was committed to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs, on the day of his guilt offering. You know, sometimes people say the Jews were a very backward people. I would consider that a very advanced form of law. We have scarcely begun to incorporate this idea of restitution into our modern laws. Sometimes a convicted first offender will be required to do community service for so many hours. But usually, when the money and the goods are stolen, they're gone forever and can never be paid back. And yet the law of God says repentance is only stage one. Stage two is restitution. I don't know if you noticed the story this week of the insurance agent who had set up as an agent privately, and in the course of a few years he had embezzled £114,000 of his client's monies. And he was caught and tried and given 4 years. And justice was done. And the law was satisfied. He was caught. He was tried. He was found guilty. He's in jail. The law is satisfied. But the widows he robbed will never be repaid. Apparently there was one poor widow who had given him £30,000. And those living on reduced incomes will never get their money back, because their money and their savings have gone forever. And so there has to be, where possible, restitution and a making of amends, as well as true repentance. And the third element is the element of reconciliation with God. Verse 8. If the man is no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, at one ment, with which at one ment is made for him. And that involves reconciliation with God. You see, the trouble with sin is this. It does more than set us out of joint with our fellows. It sets us out of joint with God. Remember the story of the prodigal son? When he came home from his wanderings to his father, what did he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven. And you? It was against heaven that he'd sinned. He'd not only hurt and wounded his earthly father, he had grieved the heart of his heavenly father. You see, there is a divine dimension to sinning. And it's an element you find too in King David in the 53rd Psalm after the affair with Bathsheba and when the whole sordid business was exposed. He wrote, against thee only have I sinned and done wickedly. It wasn't simply a question of adultery. Wasn't simply a question of murder, although he murdered Uriah's husband. It was a question of his having offended the majesty of God. And that's why the last need in settling an issue like this of breaking faith with the Lord is the need to get right with God. You may have noticed the story two evenings ago on television about the stolen Stradivarius. Apparently it's a very valuable instrument. It was made between 1713 and 1716, which was Stradivarius' best period. And the story behind the Stradivarius was this. Long ago, it used to belong to an international concert violinist. And it was stolen from him by a man. And the man was never found out. And he was something of an entertainer himself. And so he took the Stradivarius round the music halls and the bars and the clubs and the seedy joints and played violin tunes. And he came to his deathbed and he made a deathbed confession. Doesn't say to whom, but probably to his son. And he told the son the whole story. So the son took the violin and now he's selling it, and he hopes to raise £50,000. But according to the Bible, what he ought to do is this. He ought to give some evidence of repentance for his father's shame and his folly. And then he ought to take the Stradivarius and give it to the man, if he's still alive, or to his nearest relative. And then he ought to be reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and become a new man in Christ. You see, that's the biblical pattern. Repentance, restitution, and reconciliation with God. And the whole issue here is an undefiled camp, a clean church, and a clean fellowship. And if I can just press this matter a little further, I don't think it matters particularly how you break faith with the Lord. You can break faith with the Lord by stealing a man's possessions, but that's rather crude and banal. You can break faith with the Lord by stealing a man's money. Nowadays, people break faith with the Lord by stealing a man's wife or husband. You can break faith with the Lord by stealing a man's good name or his reputation. I sometimes get a little daunted, you know, by all the idle gossip one hears amongst Christians. There is a great deal of the passing on of ill-founded stories amongst the Lord's people. I think it ought to stop. It is displeasing to God. Did you know that so-and-so was in financial difficulties? Did you hear she's drinking too much? Have you heard the marriage is failing? You see, if you ruin a man's name, and if you spoil a man's character, and if you impugn a man's integrity, you have broken faith with the Lord. And what is required of you is repentance, which is a change of mind, however painful that may be. Restitution, making amends for the hurt and the pain you've caused. And lastly, reconciliation with God, getting right at the throne and making a new start there through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the issue is an undefiled camp, a church upon which God can come down. A church that God can bless and use for his glory. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.